So how did you spend the 4th of July? Well, why? What do you think it means to most Americans today? A day off? Party time? Picnics? Parades? Fireworks? Family gatherings? A Big Bang national celebration? What does it mean to you? What do you think it should mean to all of us? You know, the 4th of July is actually called Independence Day. And if you remember your history, you know it harkens back to July 4th, 1776, when 56 delegates gathered in Philadelphia and signed the document that Mr. Rayner was referring to there. And I do remember that quote he made, and it was very significant. Benjamin Franklin said, you know, we're either going to hang together or we will certainly all hang separately. They were putting their lives on the line for something very important to them and something that should be very important to us. They were establishing a country in which there would be freedom, independence, political and religious freedom. It didn't become a fact immediately. They had to fight a war that didn't end till 1783. And then those freedoms and liberties that we are all together too prone to take for granted, but yet still enjoy to this very day, finally became law with the Constitution in, was that 1787 or 1789? Somewhere in there. Again, I ask, what should it mean to all of us sitting here in this room today? Now, this will be kind of like a part two or a sort of sequel to my last sermon, in which we delve just a little bit into church history, that of the recent past and that of the early church back in the first century. That was done to compare the two periods, to see parallels or at least similarities, and to see what important lessons we of today could learn from what happened to our brethren back then. Today, let's look again at church history, but at a different segment of it, one that ends up here in America in the last 300 years or so. And again, let's see what major lesson we can glean from it, and also what our American Independence Day has to do with all of this. Now, having said we'll focus on a more recent segment of the church's history, I may at first seem to be contradicting myself a bit, because to lay the groundwork, we really do need to go all the way back to the first century and then come forward in time with a thumbnail sketch, sort of a grand sweep of the history of the church from that time until about the middle of the 17th century. To recap a part of what we looked at last time, the church got off to a dramatic start, as we see in Acts chapter 2 and subsequent chapters of the book of Acts. It grew rapidly. It spread the gospel extensively for 30, 40 years, until there were congregations of God's people in many areas, many parts of the Mediterranean world, even in Rome. But also during this time, there was persecution. First from the Jewish community, and we read of that in the book of Acts. And then, beginning in AD 64, a series of 10 major imperial persecutions from the Romans. And these lasted, they were intermittent, but they lasted up until the early part of the 4th century. Along with this, there began to be the proliferation of false teachings, doctrinal heresy spread by false teachers, false apostles, that eventually developed into a great false religious system, a counterfeit Christianity, which also persecuted and sought to suppress and supplant the true church. and mostly succeeded by the 4th century. But I'm jumping ahead. Still in the 1st century, we come to the Jewish wars, the Jewish revolt against the Roman occupation of Judea from 66 to 70 AD. And then the Roman attack on Jerusalem and destruction of the temple in AD 70. And before that, remember, in AD 68, two of the leading apostles, Peter and Paul, were martyred. Now, to the church of that time, all of this seemed to fulfill much of Christ's Olivet prophecy. There in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Even the temple was completely demolished. Not one stone left upon the other. But Christ did not return, either at the climax or in the aftermath of these events. It was one of the greatest disappointments in history for God's people, and it had a devastating effect. They all wondered what went wrong. Wonder turned to doubt. Doubt developed into discouragement, even loss of faith in many, and a falling away. Many people simply gave up and quit entirely. They were absorbed back into the world and the world's religions from which they had come. Those who remained faithful were nevertheless wounded spiritually, discouraged, beset with doubts, uncertainty, concluding that Christ's return may not be until who knows when, into the distant future, if at all. The tendency was to let down, even as Christ said in Matthew 25, right after that Olivet prophecy, to go to sleep spiritually. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins. They lost their sense of urgency in doing God's work. The church went into decline. The result was the organized and widespread preaching of the true gospel throughout the Roman world virtually ceased. That situation, with only rare exceptions in remote, out-of-the-way areas, was to continue for hundreds of years. However, the Eastern churches did continue to hang on for a while under the leadership of the Apostle John and his successors. But after the death of John, the last of the original apostles and the last bastion against the proliferation of heresy, false religious teachings became more prevalent. And in a process that we call religious syncretism, Gnostic ministers, Gnosticism was a kind of a quasi-religious movement going on at that time in the century previous and during the first century. They took their ideas, certain elements of the Babylonian and Persian mysteries, and combined them along with certain out-and-out pagan teachings, blended them together. They all sort of gelled or coalesced into a counterfeit religious system. It looked Christian, it sounded Christian, because they dressed it up in a pseudo-Christian garb, using biblical-sounding terms, words. This religious system became the prevalent, popular, and politically powerful religion, particularly in the 4th century. Now, up until that time, the Romans, as I said, initiated a series of persecutions against Christians. That meant all Christians, any brand or stripe of Christian, true, false, wacko, weirdo, fringers, whatever. But as this false Christian system grew and became more and more popular, it was popular with the people because it fed them some of the same things they had already believed from their ancient pagan religions. In the early part of that century, the Emperor Constantine adopted that religion. and he had a motive. He called it unity. What he was trying to do was impose conformity upon everyone, because that does bring about a certain kind of unity, and he had a vast empire to try to hold together. So he wanted one, kind of like a one world religion that we hear about today. So he convened the Council of Nicaea in 325. All of the bishops, we call them pastors, from all around the empire were summoned to Nicaea in Asia Minor, and he told them, get together, agree on what we're going to believe. You know, are we going to believe in the Trinity or not? Are we going to believe in the seventh-day Sabbath, or are we going to keep Sunday the way us Romans have always done? The result was they did come to an agreement. A series of edicts were issued, and it became illegal to practice the true religion. People who kept the Sabbath were called Judaizers. They were also called the anathema of Christ, the accursed of Christ. And it was open season was declared on true Christians. God's people found that they had two choices: either escape beyond the boundaries of the Roman Empire into some of the remote desert wilderness regions where the Roman legions generally did not go, or go underground and find secret hiding places within the empire. Let's read about this in Revelation 12 and verse 6. This is the chapter in Revelation about the true church. Goes all the way back to the founding of the church, the birth of Christ, Satan persecuting the church, trying to get Christ himself killed. And she, the church, first Israel and then spiritual Israel, the church, bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Well, it's pretty obvious that that's speaking of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 6, then the woman, the biblical symbol for the church, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Remember the biblical principle in Bible prophecy of the day for a year principle. That's 1,260 years. So from roughly 325 AD until 1,260 years later, which brings us to the end, near the end of the 16th century, the church was in the wilderness. And that can be interpreted two ways: a spiritual wilderness, in many cases, in a physical wilderness. They spent a lot of time in living in little pockets, little communities in the alpine valleys of Europe, Asia Minor, the Eastern Mediterranean, and places like that. Both church and state persecuted God's people, because now the church, or what was seen as the church, the established religion, was the state religion. And the Roman Empire accepted that religion. So you had a wedding of the two bed partners, church and state united. The sort of thing our founding fathers realized we could not have here in this country. Now, the history of that period, I personally find absolutely fascinating. Anytime I read the Bible or history, and there's a lot of history in the Bible, I try to project myself into that period, you know, kind of make use of a sort of a mental time machine and try to imagine what it must have been like to live then, always on the lam, always wondering if we're about to be attacked. Because you see, whenever the established church on the continent learned anything about the whereabouts of these people, there was usually a bloodbath. The civil authorities, at the behest of the religious authorities, sent in their armies, and whole villages and towns would be wiped out. Every man, woman, and child. Nevertheless, there were spurts of growth in the church in local regions, every time the church looked like it was about to die out, God would raise up a new leader. And we have the names of several. Most of them, the reason we have their names is because they were martyred, and their names got into the record books of those who martyred them. You know, the officialdom of that day. Those people themselves left behind very little in the way of records. And most of what we know about them comes from their persecutors, the ones who tried to stamp them out. In Armenia, that area between the Black and Caspian Seas, the church had migrated up into that area after the first century, well, especially after the beginning of the fourth century, and they grew there. But eventually, each time the church grew, and there were more and more members, and they were making more and more noise, they'd get attention. Then in comes the persecution. Between 840 and 860 AD, as many as 100,000 people were martyred in that area. The Empress Theodora, the Empress of the Eastern or Byzantine, some people call it Byzantine, I call it Byzantine Empire, ordered these people exterminated. Now, they may not all have been God's people. The Church of God tended in the histories written in that period by, as again I say, their detractors, their persecutors, they tended to get lumped together with other sectarians, heretics, who also did not agree with Rome. And sometimes there was interplay back and forth between these people. In places like Armenia, they came to be known as Paulicians. Because they were extirpated in that area, the survivors moved into the Balkans, which was quite a ways away for those people back then. There they became known as Bogomils, or were associated with people known as Bogomils. I won't go into the meaning of all these words. Eventually they had to move from that area because their leaders would be stoned to death, burned at the stake, terror, you know, that would strike terror in the hearts of the members, which is exactly what the authorities wanted. And so they'd move. They ended up migrating into places like Switzerland, the area that later became known as Czechoslovakia, southern France, northern Italy, hiding out in the Alpine valleys where the Roman authorities generally didn't go. But once each time they began to grow, news of them began to spread, word gets out, even in an age where there's not modern day media. And then a crusade would be launched against them. You probably thought the crusades were initiated in order to liberate Jerusalem from the Muslims. That was only later. Originally, the purpose of the crusades was to extinguish all competitors, all of Rome's competitors. They didn't want somebody studying, reading, studying, circulating what the Bible teaches. But every so often, individuals would gain, and this is another thing about those people back then, they generally didn't have the whole Bible. One individual, a wealthy man, reached a crisis in his life. He became converted. He gave away his money after making provision for his wife and family and giving the rest of the money to the poor. He kept enough to have copies of the scriptures made for himself, the scriptures that existed at that time or that could be acquired at that time. And most of the time throughout the Middle Ages, it was never the entire Bible. And so they only had a portion of the truth, but what they knew, they believed, and they clung to it even if it meant their lives. Various names come out of that period. Constantine of Mananali, Peter de Bruys in France, Arnold of Brescia, Henry of Lausanne, that's in Switzerland, a fellow by the name of Pierre Valdez or Peter Waldo. You've heard of the Waldensians. Not all the Waldensians were of the Church of God either, but our people got associated with them. And for a long time, there was interplay back and forth. Eventually, the Waldensians evolved into something other than what the Church of God was really all about. These people and their activities and their growth invited what eventually came to be known as the Inquisition. But then things started to change between the 14th and the 16th centuries. You've heard of the Renaissance. You've heard of Johann Gutenberg. You've heard of Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. All of these things within that period of time, from the 1300s, when John Wycliffe made the first translation of the Bible into English, up through the Protestant Reformation, all of this brought about changes that enabled the church, the true church, to start coming out from under wraps. Now, rather than try to give the details of that and summarize it, I'm going to read a portion here of a history of the church that came out in publications from our previous affiliation. Researchers did a lot of investigation and came up with material that we ourselves today probably couldn't gain access to, because some of it is so many hundreds of years old. You'd have to gain access to the archives of perhaps even the Vatican in order to get some of this material. But one of these researchers was Jim Franks, the present director of ministerial services in Cincinnati. Let me just read a short portion here. It says, between the 4th and 16th centuries, many persecuted Christians were driven into hiding. They had to live in desert regions and in remote mountain hideaways on the boundaries of the civilized world. From Asia Minor to the Balkans to the Alpine regions of southern France and northern Italy, they had to stay secluded just to survive. By the late 1500s, a prophesied period of 1260 years in the wilderness was coming to a close, which, and they reference Revelation 12:6, which we just read. The church needed a new area where it could proclaim its message openly. Indeed, the winds of freedom had already begun to blow. The Renaissance had ushered in a new zeal for learning. Until then, everybody had to think and believe the same way. No new knowledge was allowed. The authorities, the powers that be, or the powers that were, kept everyone, including intellectuals, under their thumb. Universities had been founded with the implied freedom to inquire and arrive at conclusions without the previous coercion from the state or the official church. The desire for an accurate knowledge of the scriptures had been kindled in the masses by the invention of movable type and the printing of the Gutenberg Bible. It's interesting that when the printing press was invented, Bibles were some of the first things printed. I wonder if someone had something to do with that. Earlier still, John Wycliffe had courageously led the movement to make the Bible available in the common tongue. He and John Huss ended up martyred for that. To try to make the Bible available to the common man was a crime punishable by death. John Huss was burned at the stake. Now, Winston Churchill, in his History of the English-Speaking Peoples, Volume 2, The New World, summed up the brooding ferment of those times as men reached for the freedom to worship according to the dictates of their own consciences. He said, new ideas were in debate, not only on religious doctrine and church government, but on the very nature and foundations of political power. But in the great turmoil of Europe, silence was impossible. Men talked secretly to one another, openly in their writings, which were now printed in 1,000 copies, kindling excitement and curiosity wherever they were carried. Even if it were granted that affairs of state could only be lawfully debated by those called thereto, common men could still search the scriptures and try the doctrines of the church, its government, its rites and ceremonies by the words of the evangelists and apostles. But even the European reformers, who were breaking away from the dominance of Rome, had been severe in their discipline of those who did not concur with established doctrine, like our predecessors. Thus, as the winds of change continued to blow, England became the place chosen by God to preserve his church. And it turns out that beginning in the late 1600s and into the late 1500s and into the early 1600s, the Sabbath became an issue in England. A number of men started publishing books. These were Sabbatarian ministers who were trying to circulate the idea that the Sabbath rather than Sunday should be observed. And they also, what got them really in trouble, was promoting the idea that the government should keep its nose out of the affairs of private citizens and allow them to worship God their own way. The Church of England and the Crown didn't like that one little bit. Certain names emerge from that period. John Trask, he published a dissertation on the seventh-day Sabbath. He was whipped all the way from one place, one town to another, where he was then thrown into prison. He spent 3 years in prison. His wife spent 12 years in prison and died there. Another one, Theophilus Brabourne, he published a couple of books on the subject of the Sabbath. He was brought before a tribunal. He was tried Inquisition style. There were others, Philip Tandy, James Oxford, Francis Bamfield. Most of these men were imprisoned or executed for their beliefs. But by the end of the century, by the end of the 17th century, the 1600s, there were said to be 11 Sabbatarian congregations in different parts of England, as well as many scattered brethren. However, in the 1660s, as so often happened in the history of the church, a new wave of persecution took place. After the interval of Oliver Cromwell's rule, the monarchy was restored, and with it, a renewed desire to impose religious conformity. The details here in these histories start to become a little bit gruesome. They were meeting in London. They had meeting houses right there in London. One of their ministers, John James, was preaching, and an officer entered the place of worship, pulled him down from the pulpit, and led him away to the police under a strong guard. Can you imagine that happening here with us? I'd want to take some of you along with me. Actually, about 30 members of his congregation were taken before a bench of justices, then sitting at a tavern in the vicinity where the oath of allegiance was tendered to each, and those who refused it were committed to Newgate Prison. Mr. James himself was examined and committed to Newgate upon the testimony of several profligate witnesses who accused him of speaking treasonable words against the king. I suppose it would be looked upon as treason if you said, well, the king ought to just leave us alone and let us practice our own religion, instead of imposing upon us the religion of the Anglican Church, the Church of England. His trial took place about a month afterwards, at which he conducted himself in a manner to awaken much sympathy. He was, however, sentenced to be hanged, drawn, and quartered on the scaffold. He was permitted to make his final prayer. He addressed the assembly in a very affectionate manner. This guy was courageous. Having finished his address and kneeling down, he thanked God for covenant mercies. He prayed for the witnesses against him, for the executioner, for the people of God, for the removal of divisions, for the coming of Christ, for the spectators, and for himself. Then, having thanked the sheriff for his courtesy, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." After he was dead, his heart was taken out and burned. His quarters were affixed to the gates of the city, and his head was set up in Whitechapel on a pole opposite to the alley in which his meeting house stood. You think that scared anybody? With the death of John James, it was clear that the church would need to find a safer haven, a place where it could grow and prosper without harassment. As had been demonstrated in the past, God's providential care was soon to be made manifest. Well, during this period of time, from the 14th to the 16th centuries, one of the major events was the discovery of America. The people who came to America in the beginning, mostly Puritans, came here in search of political and religious freedom. On the continent, the civil authorities were dominated by the ecclesiastical. In England, the ecclesiastical authorities were dominated by the civil government. Henry VIII, in the early part of the 16th century, broke with Rome, appointed himself the head of the Church of England. And the Church of England was just as unyielding, just as tyrannical as the church on the continent. So the Puritans came here beginning in the early 17th century in search of freedom. Was there freedom here in the New World? All the religious freedom you could want as long as you were a Puritan. The Puritans here quickly established another situation just like what they had left in England. But there were other people who had come to America, Quakers, Baptists, and they, of course, came head to head with the Puritans. They wanted and needed a place to go where they could practice their religion. So in the 1640s, Roger Williams went to England, obtained a charter, and started the colony of Rhode Island, the first colony in which there was genuine freedom of religion. Now, after the death of John James, it was realized that the church, the true church, the Sabbatarian church in England, needed a place where it could go, where it could take root and grow and continue to exist without being wiped out of existence. About 1660, a couple of Baptists, Stephen and Anne Mumford, learned about the Sabbath, became a part of the Bell Lane Church of God in London, and this death of John James rattled their cage and that of others, and so they decided to come to America. They'd heard about the founding of Rhode Island and the religious freedom that was supposed to exist there, and so then in 1664 or 65, depending on which history you're reading, they arrived in Newport, Rhode Island. Evidently, the Sabbath had been an issue that had been discussed earlier in New England, but nothing was ever done about it. And so it seems that these two people were the first Christian Sabbath keepers in America. There were no other Sabbatarians, so they tried fellowshipping with Baptists. They, remember, had previously been Baptists. After roughly 7 years, in 1671, the first Sabbatarian congregation was raised up in Newport, Rhode Island. 7 members, all former Baptists. But you see, trying to fellowship with people of other faiths led to some real problems, a lot of conflict. Those of other faiths weren't too nuts about these tiny few Sabbatarians in their midst. And so further fellowship with them just wasn't going to work. It would only result in compromise. And evidently there probably was some compromise, because except for the Sabbath, a lot of their doctrines were similar to other Protestants. But they realized they had to separate, so they formed their own separate congregation. Now, growth was steady, but very slow. From 1671 on, there was only one minister. He was one of those 7. His name was William Hiscox. But in about 1675, Stephen Mumford made a trip back to England, convinced some of the other members there to move to America. He convinced them that there was, in fact, opportunity for religious freedom there. And he also persuaded another man, William Gibson, to come to America to replace William Hiscox, who finally died. So for a long time, until well into the 1700s, there was only one minister. But gradually, slowly, more people were attracted, and more congregations, small congregations, started to spring up in Rhode Island, New Jersey, Connecticut, and then they began slowly moving westward in the 1700s and the 1800s to places like Marion, Ohio, and Stanbury, Missouri. A few later on evidently made it even all the way out to California. But of course, at that time, they didn't have the media that we have today. So they didn't have the means of propagating the faith that we do. They did have the printing press, but unfortunately, they didn't really make use of it to its full potential. They published tracts, they even published their own magazine, but they didn't seem to circulate it to the general public. It was more like an internal church organ, kind of like what our Good News used to be years ago. It was circulated mostly for the brethren. Only little by little did the gospel message get out to the general public. And then it was a lot of times by personal contact, individuals, small groups. And so growth was very slow. The media were not used to their full potential until the 20th century, when a man came on the scene who saw the now electronic and print media as a new open door. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 3. In fact, back in the late 1920s and early 1930s, Herbert W. Armstrong was puzzled by these people that he had encountered. He believed they were the true church of God, but he couldn't understand why nothing was being done. There was no organized work. And he could clearly see in the Bible what the Great Commission was. The gospel message was to be preached throughout all the world. And the result was to be converts, disciples, a growing church. Revelation 3, chapter 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And this is what it seemed like to Mr. Armstrong. They have a certain amount of truth. They cling to it tenaciously, but they just aren't doing anything with it. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. And gradually they had lost a lot of truth, so there wasn't too much left. And that's why Christ tells them here, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore now, or how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And Mr. Armstrong said he found among those people some very, very dedicated, true Christians. But like I said, the church at this point was in another one of its declines. It was just about ready to die out. There were very few left. Even those people admitted they couldn't remember when the last time was that there had been a baptism. So finally, the opportunity came to Mr. Armstrong, who had been reading, studying the Bible, learning more and more from it. He had begun to preach to this little pocket, these few people, up in the Willamette Valley in Oregon. They wanted to get some kind of a work going, they just didn't know how. He had certain background and training and experience in the advertising field and in journalism, so they looked to him more and more. He started preaching. A few people were converted. And finally, a congregation was started just west of Eugene, Oregon. Then came the opportunity to go on the radio. In the fall of 1933, for one short week, he did an early Sunday morning broadcast of only 15 minutes. Then he had to give up the space, the time space, to someone else, because this was free time. Then the station manager suggested he put on a full half-hour regular weekly program. This one he'd have to pay for. And that started the first week in January of 1934 and continued regularly, at least weekly, and for a while even daily, throughout all of Mr. Armstrong's life. He saw this as that open door mentioned in this next passage in Revelation 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. Mr. Armstrong understood that to mean, as the Apostle Paul had, the opportunity to preach the gospel, the open door of radio and the printing press. I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, or only a little strength, and they certainly were one teeny tiny little body, have kept my word and have not denied my name. So we see that for centuries, oh, by the way, the rest of that history you understand because you're a part of that church. It grew, and it grew to the point where the gospel was going out again to millions of people as it hadn't done since the first century. But as I explained in the last sermon, we've had our problems just as they had in the first century. We again went into decline. Now we're slowly trying to pull ourselves back up out of the hole again. But we see that for centuries the church was not able to preach the true gospel to the world at large, but only to very small groups or individuals, underground as it were, surreptitiously, or on the fringes of the civilized world, in parts of the world that nobody considered civilized or a part of Europe would want to live in. It had to keep moving to new geographical areas just to survive, to escape both the civil and religious authorities who were seeking to stamp it out and keep it from really getting in and fulfilling its commission. So what does all this have to do with our American Independence Day? Well, simply put, it was here, in an atmosphere of relative religious freedom, that the church finally had the chance to take root, grow, thrive, and go about its business and do the work of God unhampered, for the first time in history, unhampered by such intense, violent persecution as previous generations had to endure. Freedom of religion and freedom from intense persecution is still the norm today, at least for the time being. Let's take advantage of this freedom while we can. Persecution will come again, of a kind that will prevent us from carrying out our commission. Turn with me, please, just over a page or two to Revelation 6. Beginning in verse 9, we're going to read here what the book of Revelation talks about, which Jesus Christ also talked about in Matthew 24. This is talking about the time of the great tribulation, yet ahead of us. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And these are people who have died all down through history. In the Middle Ages, during those crusades, at the hands of the Romans and at the hands of the Roman Church. And they, these people who had died, cried with a loud voice, saying, you know, figuratively, allegorically, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to them, that's symbolic of resurrection, immortality, righteousness. These are people who are going to be resurrected. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, remain in your graves a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. That is a direct prophecy of what lies yet ahead of us and what lies ahead for some of us. You may be counting on what it says in Revelation 12. Let's look at Revelation 12. We read about that 1260-year period in the wilderness. There's another period of time that's described in a different way that refers also to a 1260. Beginning in verse 13, it says, now when the dragon, this is Satan, prior to the great tribulation, Satan is cast back down to earth. He has risen up evidently to heaven, accusing the brethren before God. He is cast back down to the earth. It says, now when the dragon, Satan, saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. So, some are going to be nourished, some are going to be protected in a place of safety, a place of final training. Does that mean all of us? So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth, you see, as they're escaping, evidently the armies of the beast power pursue them. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So everybody's home free, right? Verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. So evidently, some are protected somewhere in a place of safety or a wilderness of some kind. But then there are these, the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Some have theorized that these are Laodiceans, and they're getting their just comeuppance for being lukewarm. Some think we are now already in the Laodicean era, and that that includes us, all of us here in this room. But notice, these people whom Satan lights out after keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They are true Christians. As a result of this persecution, what happens? Turn with me to the book of Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Well, it's on page 1027 in my Bible. Amos is right after Hosea. If you find Obadiah and Jonah, you went just a little too far. Amos 8, beginning in verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. We're going to be silenced eventually, because we're just not going to be in a place or a position or have the ability to continue preaching the true gospel to the world at large. Some of our number may be protected in a place of safety. Others are going to be hounded and persecuted to death. People are going to want at that time, we're talking about the Great Tribulation now and the time immediately following that, the plagues of the day of the Lord. They're going to want to hear the truth. They may have heard it previously. They're going to want to hear it again so they can be encouraged. But they're going to face a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of God, the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Ezekiel, from which we get a lot of the information about our understanding of the United States and Britain in Bible prophecy, says something very similar to that. Ezekiel 7:26, disaster will come upon disaster and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. They're just not going to be able to get the truth. They're not going to be able to get the assurance. They're not going to be able to get anything that they really want, because there will be a famine of the word at that time. And that will include probably many people who have heard the truth in the past, didn't act upon it. Maybe some of our loved ones who heard the truth in the past and didn't act upon it. But as long as we can, we should be taking full advantage of our present freedom and of every means available to us, and there are a lot of means available to us now, to do the work of God and disseminate the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let's be thankful for the freedoms and opportunities that our American independence has brought us. Let our attitude be that of our Lord and Master and Savior, who said in John 9:4, I must work the works of Him who sent me. We must work the works of Him who sent us. While it is day, the night is coming when no one can work.